now in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Of course, Paul has been in Corinth for a year and a half, the longest stay up to this point in his ministry that at least Luke records. And that's likely the case until he gets to Ephesus. So we pick that up. And just to kind of tell you what's going to happen before we read it, because it's going to go by so fast, you're going to miss it, okay? Verse 22 and 23 is basically Paul coming back to home base, ending his second missionary journey, and then heading back out to his third. But it's kind of like going through a little town, and it's like, oh, did I miss it? Really? That's how Luke tells it, okay? He's got other things to tell. He's got to tell us about Apollos and the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla to Apollos. So we'll pick up at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, that is the church of Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch, the church of Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Well, I kind of gave away my intro already. I think what Luke is doing in verse 22 and 23 in concluding Paul's second missionary journey and starting his third, you know, it's like you're driving through a small town. You're not really paying attention. Maybe somebody's in the car with you. Maybe they all wanted to stop in that town because there was a famous ice cream place or whatever. But you were chatting and carrying on, and before you know it, you're already through. And you're like, what happened? Well, you were preoccupied with the conversation. It's not that you decided all of a sudden to diss the ice cream shop. You wanted to stop, but you got preoccupied. And I'm not saying Luke is preoccupied. I'm just using that as a figure. But it's as if he is. He has been talking about Paul and his ministry in Corinth. And there's this very gifted fella Apollos that's going to take Paul's place in a sense in Corinth. And it's almost as if Luke's got to say, look, I got to go by this real quick. We can't stop for ice cream. I'm going to tell it to you as fast as I can. And we're going to get back to Apollos. And so in 22 and 23, first of all, in 18 through 21, this doesn't really make sense to us, but Paul's leaving. He's leaving Corinth, and his destination is Jerusalem. Now, he's under some kind of vow. We don't know what it is. It might be a Nazarene vow. It might be some kind of other vow. It may not be connected to a scriptural vow. It may be more of a Jewish tradition. It may have been a vow that Paul made before he was a Christian. We don't know. All we know that is it's somehow when Paul has his hair cut under this vow, he now feels pressure to get back to Jerusalem to somehow fulfill this vow. It's like some think he's got a 30-day timetable. Okay, they guesstimate that maybe by something they've read in some Talmud somewhere. I don't know. But it does seem, as Paul would say to the folks at Ephesus, I will return to you if God wills. I mean, what's strange about that is usually Paul gets run out of town, right? Or beaten out of town. Or imprisoned and then run out of town. In Corinth, Jesus says, stay here, you're not going to get hurt. In Ephesus, Paul says, I can't stay, I'm sorry. Even though the Jews are not harassing him, they seem acceptable to accepting of his ministry. Paul says, sorry, I got to go, but I'm leaving Aquila and Priscilla. You're in good hands. And then he heads to Jerusalem. And you see when it says in verse 22 that he went up and greeted the church. And I said to you in the reading, that's Jerusalem. Why would I say that? Jerusalem is the only church at this time, about 30 years after Jesus has risen from the dead and so forth. Jerusalem would be the only church you wouldn't have to necessarily name other than the Antioch church. And people know, okay, if you're going up to the church, well, it's in Jerusalem and by elevation it's high. So even though it's south of Antioch, its elevation is high. And so because in a sense, at this point, you remember this is pre-70 AD. This is before the destruction of the temple, where basically Jews, Christians, everybody has run out of Dodge. So the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem is still thriving. Some of the apostles are there. Paul goes to report to them as he's done in the past. And then he goes to Antioch, which is actually the sending church. He reports to them. And no sooner does he report to them in verse 23, he's out on the road again, heading to Galatia, where he's been before, to start his third missionary journey. And again, if you compare, I mean, think about when Paul headed on his first missionary journey back in Acts 12. You remember how the church was fasting and praying, and then they brought Paul and Barnabas, and the Holy Spirit said, set these two fellows apart for the job I've got for them. I mean, it was important stuff. And Luke took a lot of time to describe it to us. But here he's like, look, we got to just move. So what's the hurry? What's the hurry? What's going on? He wants to tell us about Apollos, and he wants to tell us about Priscilla and Aquila. Now remember, back earlier in chapter 18, no reference is made. Look at verse 1 and 2 of 18. After this, Paul left Athens after he ministered there, went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had run him out of town there in Rome. So we're introduced to Aquila. We're introduced to Priscilla, his wife. And of course, they have the same trade, the tent-making trade. But we don't hear much of anything else until verse 18, where it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. Then he took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And then verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus to continue the work. He was there for a few weeks, but now he's got to head to the church, head back to Jerusalem, and he leaves them. And then after describing that, notice how verse 24 is very similar to the way Paul, the bio of Aquila is sort of similar to the bio of Apollos, or at least the way Luke tells it. Verse 2 of 18, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Now look at the way he introduces Apollos. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that is Egypt, came to Ephesus. Okay? Similar kind of bio. But now there's more to this story. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. With one qualifier. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So here is an Egyptian, Apollos. He's probably got three doctrines, okay? He and Paul may rival each other in terms of educational, academic standing. They both went to the top notch of the top notch schools, Paul in Tarsus and Apollos in Egypt. He's an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, knows the way of the Lord. That is clearly, as Luke uses the word Lord, almost always it's an abbreviation for Lord Jesus. He's fervent in spirit. He teaches accurately the things of Jesus with one qualifier. He only knows the baptism of John. And that's a head scratcher, isn't it? It's like, what? Some infer that by saying he only knows the baptism of John, that what's implied is he doesn't know the baptism of Jesus. Not Jesus' baptism by John, but Jesus' command to go make disciples and baptize them. And if that inference is correct, that what's missing in Apollos' education is the Great Commission and the command to baptize all the nations, what may also be missing, which is key, of course, he may, in other words, be very familiar with Jesus' ministry up to a point. I mean, again, look at the language. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. He spoke and taught accurately concerning the things of Jesus. Could that only be the things that John the Baptist taught? Yeah, in principle, it could. But we know John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry overlapped. We know that John pointed to Jesus, but we know that Jesus was preaching before John was put in prison. And John was pointing people to Jesus. So it could be very likely that what's the missing significant part for Apollos is the death, sin substitutionary death of Jesus, the resurrection, his great commission, and ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God. That's only 3 days. Or if you want to say 50 days from his death to Pentecost. But it's an important time, right? It's what makes all the difference. As Paul says, this is the confession of the church, right? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I mean, that is basic fundamental Christianity. Gospel Christianity. What Apollos knows is good stuff. He may know of the miracles of Jesus. He may know of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He may know wonderful teaching of Jesus, but if he doesn't know of his sin substitutionary death, that's critical, right? It's critical. But notice what care Luke uses in qualifying his deficit. He's competent in scriptures, instructed in the way, taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but only knew John's baptism. You see, to the degree that he knows of Jesus and the Christian gospel, what he knows is good and right. And yet, there's something missing. We've met people, right, at different times that maybe they're baby Christians. Or maybe they're not Christians at all. And they have some understanding of the scriptures, but they don't know the gospel, which is repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, trust in Christ, and be saved. They don't know that. They're very open to all the scriptures teach. Maybe they've learned the Ten Commandments, frontwards and backwards. Maybe they learned the Lord's Prayer and pray it earnestly and can teach it. But they don't understand that the Lord's Prayer is really to be prayed by people who are in Christ, you know. So they got to be taught that. Well, what happens? Well, look at verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice Luke doesn't say, they say to Apollos, hey, you dummy, come over here so we can straighten you out. No. Again, notice the care with which Luke says it. Aquila and Priscilla, they heard him in the synagogue. They took him aside. That means privately. They didn't stand up in the middle of the synagogue and say, hey, buddy, let's clarify a few things here. They didn't do that. They invited him over to the house so that they could explain the way of God more accurately. Now, so far, so good. What did that lead to? Well, look at verse 28. For he, Apollos, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. See, that was not the description of his preaching pre-Priscilla and Aquila. Clearly, he understands now. He may have understood in some sense before that, but now he clearly understands that Jesus is the Savior, and he died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day, and he's exalted at the right hand of God. How did that come about? It came about because of Aquila and Priscilla. But brothers and sisters, you got to notice this. And this is intentional by Luke. Look at, again, verse 1 of chapter 18. We're thinking now about Aquila and Priscilla, the first couple missionaries, okay, that we have recorded. The first husband and wife team. And clearly in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 18, we're introduced to Aquila. And we're introduced to his wife, Priscilla. But then in verse 18, as they join Paul on his missionary journey, notice what Luke says. That Priscilla and Aquila went with him. And then notice verse 26. Speaking of Apollos, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Did you catch it? Luke purposely puts Priscilla's name first when they join Paul's team and then when they help Apollos fully understand the gospel. Now, why would Luke do that? Why would he go against common convention of the day and what you might say is a fair application of the headship principle that husband is the head of the house? Why would Luke depart from that and not keep saying Aquila and Priscilla? But twice now in this chapter, he says Priscilla and Aquila. And even when Paul refers in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4, when he refers to them in Romans 16, he talks about how Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for Paul. But he says Priscilla first. And in 2 Timothy, he refers to her first too. In 1 Corinthians, when he refers to Aquila and Priscilla, he says Aquila first. What he's doing there is he's referring to the house church in Aquila's house and Priscilla's house. So he acknowledges very clearly her headship. But in these other instances, Priscilla is highlighted. Is it because she's really tall? She's like 6'4" and Aquila's like me, 5'4", you know, a midget. And so we have to mention, Priscilla first. She's really tall. I don't think so. Is she a woman with big bones? You know, you can't say, you know, the other word. No, it doesn't have anything to do with physical stature. Is Aquila the head of the home? Yes, of course. He's the head of the home. As the scriptures teach clearly throughout, contrary to cultural teaching and much of the teaching in the so-called church, men and women are equal in the image of God and equal in their relationship in Christ. There is no inequality. Men are not more closer to God than women. No, we are equally made in God's image and we're equally united to Christ. In fact, Paul will say in Galatians that being in Christ is more fundamental than being male or female. He doesn't say that male and femaleness no longer exist. He doesn't deny or seek to destroy the image of God in man and women, not just their roles, but their gender. But he says what's more fundamental about women and men in Christ is their relationship to Christ, not their gender. But he doesn't deny their gender. We live in a culture that seeks to destroy everything fundamental. Not just mankind, not just being made in God's image, but gender. And if you see it as a nice incident, kind of just, oh, those crazy kids out there with those rainbow flags, they're just trying to have a good time. No, no, no. They're seeking to destroy God's design. Okay? You can't. There's nothing innocent about it. And may God save us from that destructing force. The scripture gloriously says God made all of us equal in God's image. Are we tainted by sin? Yes. Are we dead in trespasses and sins? Yes. Are we looking forward to judgment apart from salvation in Christ? Yes. But now God gives us distinct roles in the family and in the church. And the husband is the head of the house. But if there's a home where there is no father because of divorce, death, what have you, then clearly the woman is head of the house, the wife, the mother, not the 14-year-old. Okay? She has to take that role. That's the way it has to be. Does it mean men are more godly? Does it mean men are smarter? God has set up this creation order, and that order in the church and in the home show that design. And yet, Aquila and Priscilla is highlighted here. Luke, it seems, very subtly, but consistent with the scriptural teaching, is saying, look, when Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside, said, hey, come over to our house. We're going to have some tea. You can watch us make a tent, whatever. And we want to talk about your teaching. And they talk about things that he teaches really well. And then they say, look, we got to explain to you something that you must have left Palestine before this happened, or you left and didn't know whatever the situation, you didn't get the whole story. And so they explain the substitutionary death of the Savior Jesus, his resurrection. His right before he ascends, he gives us the Matthew 28 Great Commission and to go baptize, go make disciples and baptize all the nations, those that believe in Jesus. But it seems because Luke consistently in this chapter and Paul consistently, except for one time, and there's a reason for that, say her name first. I think to highlight that in this setting, the three of them, Priscilla is a little more outgoing and she can communicate the gospel in a better way than even her husband. Is it because her husband doesn't have the temperament to be a natural teacher? It may be. Could it be that he has a greater degree of shyness? It may be. But as the ESV Study Bible says, I think rightly, that this kind of thing is taking place in such a way that the principle of a woman teaching publicly in the church is not violated. It's sort of like what we do in Sunday school. There are a few ladies in our Sunday school that can sometimes, you know, get the preacher's mind right as we're discussing something. But it's all in a small group, give and take. There's no lady preaching in there. She's not proclaimed. There's an interaction like a small group. And there's no violation of a biblical principle. Luke highlights that here. I got to quickly lead to the Lord's Supper because that's just what we do, right? At some point before 12, we go to the Lord's Supper. What's the principle here? I think, again, we can develop a lot of principles about our own relationships, husbands and wives, within the church, in our home and all that. But I'd rather address this principle since I think I've already covered that. Notice the wisdom of this couple. Apollos is a brilliant guy. He's a good preacher. But first of all, notice his humility and teachability. These are tent makers. These tent makers pull him aside to get his mind right. And yet he receives what they teach him. So that by verse 28, he's showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Is there a place to rebuke people publicly? Yes, of course. Paul had to do it to Peter. The gospel was at stake. It had to be done in that case. But most of the time, look at the value, the wisdom of somebody says something, it's not exactly right. But don't jump down their throats in public, pull them aside and talk. It's kind of like if I had a college intern. I don't have one right now. I wish I had a slave. I mean, a college intern to help do youth ministry or what have you. We don't have enough kids to justify it. But imagine the kid's not been to seminary. He's just learning a little theology. He's trying to teach some of the kids maybe at a Bible school about the doctrine of the Trinity, one God and three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's our catechism, by the way, if you didn't pick up. And then this college kid, because he doesn't know much better, he starts saying, you know, the Trinity's kind of like H2O. You know, it's kind of like water. There's these different modes, you know, ice, like in the freezer, and liquid and steam. Well, what he's really espousing is modalism. God, the Trinity is in different forms. But if I rake him over the coals in front of the third graders, am I going to help him any? Probably not. Third graders, hopefully, they're, you know, distracted anyway, not listening. I pull him aside later and I start to explain it to him, you see. And so we do that with each other. What's the outcome that comes here? Apollos becomes even a better gospel preacher because he's heard the gospel from tent makers. Now, we're about to come to the Lord's table. I got to be careful with analogies, metaphors, but God, in a sense, humbled Apollos by making him hear the gospel from not one of his brilliant professors in Egypt, but from these tent makers. Jesus puts before us the Lord's table with broken bread, the fruit of the vine, the cup. He says, look, y'all are so prone to forget the gospel. You come together every Lord's Day, but you're prone to go through the motions. So I'm giving you this sacrament so that you can be reminded again of the cross of Christ, his sin-bearing, sin-substitutionary death. Through this, you see it, you feel it, you taste it, you smell it, to remind you that Jesus died for your sins, raised on the third day for your justification. Sin no longer rules you. That's how we prepare for communion. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful illustration, the way you took this brilliant man and have him come to the full understanding of the gospel, not through another brilliant man, but through some tent makers. And more than likely, the one that really explained it to him well, yet humbly and in godly manner, Priscilla, explained it most. And you were honored, and he went on to be a great preacher and teacher in the church of Corinth. Father, remind us now as we come to the Lord's table that you are reminding us of our Savior's death on the cross for our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.